Let's read a few verses at the beginning of the book. So Malachi chapter number 1, we'll commence some reading. And then maybe just one or two selected verses from chapter 1 and then chapter number 2. Malachi 1 and 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they will call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, said the Lord of hosts? Now let me just done a few verses. Verse number 12, ye have profaned it. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed it, saith the Lord of hosts. Ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord? Chapter 2, verse 1, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Verse number 5, my covenant was with him, that is with Levi. My covenant was with Levi of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Verse 8, but ye have departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now down to the end of the chapter, verse 7, it says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Now we trust that God will bless us as we've read these scattered readings from Malachi chapters 1 and 2. Let me begin this evening by just putting Malachi into its setting. Now, Malachi, you maybe know already, that his name means my messenger. So here's a man, and he comes with a name, my messenger, and he clearly comes with a message from the Lord. And so this messenger, Malachi, my messenger, we put him into a little background, a little setting. I think one of the things we need to remember is that there had been the captivity, and that was in Babylon. And so the Babylonish captivity, it was now at an end in that there was a remnant had left Babylon and they had come back into the land. You read the book of Ezra. And there in the book of Ezra, they built the temple. It was a much smaller temple. It was Zerubbabel's temple. It was much smaller than they used to, but it was a temple. And it was rebuilt there in the land. You come into the book of Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls. Now, you see, at the end of the book of Nehemiah, things had been going fairly well, and then the decline, and then in the very last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, he returns to the city, and he sets things in order again. He says, you're doing this all wrong. You've departed from the Lord. Make sure that you get these things, these religious practices. Make sure you get yourselves ready to be in such a condition that the Lord will be pleased to bless you. And at the end of the book of Nehemiah, in the very last chapter, things seem to be sorted again. When you come to the book of Malachi, we're maybe about 30 or 40 years down the road. And we discover that which Nehemiah had put right has gone all wrong again. Now, that was the history of Israel under the kings. Under the kings, they were up there, and then they were down here. And they were up there, and they were down here. And especially when the kingdom divided, and the southern kingdom, maybe particularly we're talking about, and when it's said of the kings, they followed after the way of David their father. Well, they were up here, they were following after the way of David. And then they didn't follow after the way of David. And then they followed after the way of David. And the history of the kingdom, particularly the southern kingdom, after it was divided, that's how it went. They were up, they were down, they were up, they were down. And here we are at the end of Nehemiah, and they're up. And we get to Malachi in the back division. Now, such it is with the history of the nation of Israel. I suppose that such it is with you and I as individuals. I don't mean that from generation to generation, but within our lives, from month to month, from year to year, from time to time in our lives, we would maybe find ourselves up and sometimes find ourselves down. And the spiritual roller coaster of our lives, now clearly God doesn't want that. He would want there should be the even keel all the way through. But we are sometimes, I think, like the nation of Israel. And by the time you get to Malachi, part of its setting is to suggest that 30 or 40 years after Nehemiah had put things back in order, then they were in a tremendous decline. Wouldn't they say they've reached rock bottom, but they're fairly close. Spiritually and morally, things were bad. Malachi, of course, is the last of the books of the Old Testament. So what does that make it? Number 39. The last of the books of the Old Testament. And then you come to Malachi chapter 4, and you flick over a page, and you're at Matthew chapter 1, and what you discover is that you flicked over 400 years. And so just again to put it in its setting, Malachi is a book which is written 400 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And of course Matthew begins his gospel with the Lord coming, and so does Luke in his gospel with the Lord coming, and there's that 400 year gap in between the end of the old and the beginning of the new. So again, just putting it in its setting, 30 to 40 years after the end of the book of Nehemiah, when things have been put right again, but 400 years before the Lord Jesus came. That's important, I think, because this is the last prophetic word for the nation. Before then, they were given John Baptist to listen to. Some have said that Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and I'm not sure I wholeheartedly agree with that. It's the last of the Old Testament books of prophecy that's recorded for us. But maybe the last of the Old Testament prophets was John the Baptist. And what I mean is the Old Testament prophets in style, in the way in which he spoke to the nation. But Malachi is certainly the last recorded, the last written prophet of the Old Testament scriptures. And then, as I say, there's a gap of 400 years till John came in and he was speaking. And Christ was born, of course, at the beginning of Matthew. A 400-year gap. There are a number of ways in which, and we don't develop them this evening, you can look at it, a number of ways in which you would be able to say that Malachi is in some respects like the book of Revelation. Now, Malachi is the last, it's the final word to Israel. And Revelation, I think, is the final word to the church. In particular, I think you need to notice that they both begin in the same sort of way. And I'm reading again from Malachi, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And so the book of Malachi begins by a declaration, and we'll come back to it later, by a declaration of God, I love my people. And that's right at the beginning of Malachi. Now the last word to the church is in, I think, the book of Revelation. And I'm reading chapter 1, and verse number 5 says this, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us. Now that's no love in the past tense, unto him that loveth us. And so the last book of the New Testament begins with a declaration of the love of God. I think also that you'd link the two together like this. That Malachi is a book which will speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, in actual fact, and this is maybe for next week, when we come to chapters 3 and 4, he'll deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus in two different aspects. I think he'll deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus as he would come into this world to do a particular work. But I think also he'll come, and he'll come and stand again up on the Mount of Olives at the end of things. And so Malachi presents two aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus, whereas I think that Revelation just deals with particularly the one aspect. The coming of the Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second then, 30 to 40 years after the end of Nehemiah, 400 years before the beginning of the Gospel account. Maybe a wee bit about the style. And we actually read a couple of examples of that. And if you've been reading through the book of Malachi, and I'm sure you have, then you'll have noticed that Malachi writes with a peculiar style. It is entirely different from all of the other writers of the Old and New Testament. We'll look at the example, chapter 1 and verse 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord. So there you are, there's a statement. Question. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And that's the style all the way through. A statement is made, and a question is asked. A question which doubts the statement. A question which casts doubt on God. And so it continues, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. And by the time you get down to the kind of middle point of verse number 4, you get that phrase, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And continually through the book of Malachi, that's the style that Malachi will bring us. It's a statement or a question followed by, yet ye say. But here's what the Lord of hosts says. But ye say. And here's what the Lord of hosts says. And ye say. But here's what the Lord of hosts says. And so he builds it up like that all the way through the four chapters. And he raises the statement or the question. And then he says, this is what you say, but this is what God says. But speaking of the Lord of hosts. The one who is their leader, the one who gives them power, who gives them strength, who leads their armies, who fights for them, that they ought to have been following. And so the style is quite unique. Now sometimes these are questions and statements which are addressed to the priests, and sometimes they're addressed to the people. And you'll notice that if that's the way that you want to open up the book. I think there's another way, since we've only got two evenings, and we'll say a wee bit more about that in a moment. And so, the setting and the style. Let me say a little now about the scope of the book. Now, Malachi is a typical Old Testament prophet. Now, you know that a typical Old Testament prophet does two particular things. Somebody has said it's like forthtelling and foretelling. Did you see the difference in the Yorkshire accent there? It's forthtelling and foretelling. Now, forthtelling, that's just telling it like it is. That's for the people of that day and that generation. And the Old Testament prophet, one of their tasks was to say, this is how it is, God tells me, this is how he wants you to react and to act to his word. It's forthtelling. And the other one's foretelling. That is, he's going to the future. And so he says, the Lord has got something that he's given to me, and I give to you, and as I give it to you, it will bring to you an understanding of something that's going to happen in days to come. So it's something for the present, and something about the future. It's telling it forth, telling it like it is, but it's foretelling, something for the future. Now when you look at the book of Malachi, then broadly speaking, chapters 1 and 2, it's telling it like it is. And chapters 3 and 4 are for the future. I say broadly speaking, because there is a section in chapter number 3, from about verse 7 and down, where you could, I suppose, say, and this is what the Lord wants of you. But that's set within the context of a foretelling of something that's going to take place. Now, the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about the day of the Lord, and in the beginning of chapter 4, in fact, the majority of chapter 4, he talks about the day of the Lord, and we'll say a wee bit more about that next Monday evening, God willing, because that's something for the future. And so, in the scope of the book, is, he wants to say, this is what it's like now. At the beginning of chapter number 3, he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Well, that's John the Baptist. But we'll deal with that again. And then when he goes to the day of the Lord, he says, and this in the day to come is what it's going to be like. So the scope of the book is from their very day and generation, through these 400 years to John the Baptist, and then through the thousands of years that have come since, until the day of the Lord should dawn. Huge scope in the book. This evening it would be your exercise to look at chapters 1 and 2, which is major on the part about this is how it is. It's the forth-telling part. And next Monday, God willing, chapters 3 and 4, which is largely the forth-telling part. So tonight, chapters 1 and 2. I want to come back then to the thought that we introduced just a wee while ago, and it is this, that the book begins with a declaration of the love of God for his people. Some have found it just a wee bit strange. One of the commentators of 200-300 years ago said that he had a problem. He had a problem at the beginning of verse 3. I hated Esau. And he wrote, I've got a problem with that. And somebody commented on him and said, well, I've actually got a bigger problem with the end of verse 2. Yet I love Jacob. And he was coming at it from the point of view, it's not the problem that God hated Esau, it's the problem God should love Jacob. Well, we ask the question, why would he love one and do the other? You come into the New Testament and you get that same kind of thought. And it's about those who would put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and the idea would be that a man who would want to become a disciple should hate his father and hate his mother. Is that true? And if it's not true, why did the Lord say it? And what did he mean when he talked like that? I think that it's the same kind of answer as you get here in Malachi chapter 1. It is a relative concept. I don't mean your relative, no, it's your father or your mother. It's a relative concept. It is that. Such is your love for the Lord, and such is your desire for discipleship, such is the extent of your love for the Lord, that it's as if you would hate your father and your mother. Now a man has to love his father and his mother. And someone who's younger has to obey their father and their mother. But your love for the Lord should supersede all these things. That's exactly the thought that you get at the beginning of the book of Malachi. What the Lord is saying is this. Such was my love for Jacob, and it was an undeserved love. But such was my love for Jacob, even though he was the second. Such was my love for him, that it's as if I hated Esau. Esau knew much blessing. Esau became a nation. And by the time you get down to verse number 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, Edom is the nation that came from Esau. So Esau grew and flourished and became a nation, but, relatively speaking, beside all that God lavished on Jacob, it was as if God hated him. Such was the extent of the love that was lavished on Jacob. Jacob. Well, he had some sons, didn't he? And then they had families, didn't they? And they grew to a nation, didn't they? And God brought that nation out of captivity in Egypt. And God blessed them through the wilderness. And God brought them into a promised land. And God gave them this. And God gave them that. But what an amount of blessings were lavished upon Jacob and upon Jacob's successors. And if they had been sitting quietly in the presence of God and saying, and maybe singing to themselves, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done, they might get away back to their early days and see what God had done with them. And then they say, what? Wherein hast thou loved us? And they begin to doubt and to question the love of God. That's where the nation was at that stage. 30 to 40 years after Nehemiah had got it right, after he got things back in order, they were in such a condition and a position that they were saying, we don't actually even think, we don't acknowledge that God loves us. And they've forgotten all God's blessings. They've forgotten all God's bounty. How God had rescued them time after time after time. How he brought them even back out of their latest captivity. He re-established the temple. He put the walls in about the city. And yet they were saying, go on, prove it. Wherein hast thou murdered us? And in these first five verses that form the prologue to the book, it is a declaration of the love of God. Now here we are in quite comfortable circumstances here at Whitburnsea night, and if I said to you, you know that God loves you, don't you? You would say, well, of course I do. But then I would ask you, do you live in the good of that? Do you live day by day understanding that and accepting that and rejoicing in the fact that God loves you? This was a people who had forgotten that God loved them. They had rejected the fact that God loved them. And everything that comes from chapter 1 in verse number 5, everything that flows through, all the things that God has to say to them through his messenger, are all based on that. You've forgotten my love. And so I do think that it's good when we from time to time just sit and reflect on things like hearing his love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when we get steeped in these things, then maybe we begin to get protected from chapter 1 and verse 6 onwards. And so the beginning of the book is a very strong and solid declaration of the love of God for his people. I remind you what I said earlier, that's how the book of Revelation begins. The final word to the church. It is that the Lord Jesus is presented as him who loves us. And we need to continually remember and appreciate that, and will preserve us from much that went wrong with the nation of Israel. Okay, so in verses 1 to 5, there's a declaration that God loves them, and they need to understand that. Now, there are a couple of principles, I think, that come from that and flow from it in the rest of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. And the first one is that the nation that forgets, the people that forgets God loves them, it leads them into spiritual decline. And then I think that when you take the next step, it is that the nation and the people that goes into spiritual decline always go into moral decline. And so actually that's the pattern of chapters 1 and 2. It is God, we don't think he loves us. We live not in the good of God's love, but we live rejecting God's love. So we get to spiritual decline and we get to moral decline. And we need to look at one of two things which I think would be helpful for us in noticing what are the pointers of spiritual decline and what are the pointers of moral decline. Because that's what you've got in the rest of the section. Spiritual decline. I think I've headed these giving and living. And the first one's quite clear, it's all about giving. Now, you would notice that we did read it. They set up the question again. Verse number 6, a son honours his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where's mine honour? If I be a master, where's my fierce? If the Lord the first unto you, a priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have ye despised thy name? And then he talks to them about giving. Now, one of the tremendous things that God had given to this people was a priesthood. And one of the things that he'd given to them associated with the priesthood was offerings that they would bring. And they would offer these through the priest. Now, I'm not so sure that we're as acquainted with these things as we should be, because they're lovely pictures and types and shadows. But what is absolutely clear is this. No matter what you are bringing, if you were bringing it to the altar and you were bringing it to the Lord, then you brought your best. And I think that's maybe the kind of basic premise and principle. You bring your best. Now, somebody says, well, I've given the best to somebody else, could the Lord take my second best? Well, actually, in the days of Malachi, they weren't even bringing their second best. What they were doing was they were going out into the fields and having a look at the flocks, and they were saying, what's the worst of God? I'll take the God. Is there a kind of grunty one, a wee stumpy one? Is there one that's all ripped to bits? Is there one that maybe a stray animal's, a wild animal's got a hold of and there's a chunk ripped off and that'll do the Lord. And they brought their rubbish. Whatever they could find that was in their flock that was of the worst, then that's what they brought. And says the Lord, what you're doing there is actually you're polluting my altar. You're bringing something which pollutes my altar because you're giving me your rubbish. Now, there's a kind of wee contrast here. Have a look at verse number 8. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Would he be pleased with you, except by persons of the Lord of hosts? Get to the government. Now we'll look at verse number 12. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. They need to remember it's the table of the Lord. And so, they're bringing it to God. What they wouldn't give to the governor. It's reinforced in verse number 14. Cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. And they were bringing to the great king the rubbish that they wouldn't give the governor. So he says, it's all in what you're giving. And in your giving, you profane the altar. In your giving, you're looking for the blind ones, for the lame ones. You're looking for the worst of your flocks, and you're bringing it and saying, that'll do. Now the reason they were saying that'll do is because they were in spiritual decline. And the reason they were in spiritual decline is because they'd forgotten God loved them. So the fact that they'd lost sight of the love of God led to that spiritual decline and led to their giving being impoverished. They brought the worst. So how does God feel about that? Well, clearly, he's telling them, why should I accept what you will give the government? But in the middle of the section, from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter, in the middle of the section, he speaks in really quite dramatic language. And if I was to paraphrase maybe about verse 10, then what he's saying is this. He was not just shutting the temple down and putting the fire in. Now, the law of the burnt offering was that the fire, when it was kindled, the fire should never go. It should continually be fed by offerings. And it's as if it's kind of a wee bit much bother keeping the fire going. And somebody says, well, if we're going to keep the fire going, you need to pay me for it. I don't want just a few shekels if you're going to expect me to keep the fire going. And so the Lord says, ah, you may as well just let the fire go. There's nothing about it which is reality. There's nothing about it which is honouring me at all. There's a profanity about the thing. And if you were watching these Israelites as they were coming along with an offering, you would have said, ah, that's exactly the right kind that they should bring in. That's exactly the right kind of animal that they should bring. And so what I mean is, superficially, exterior, things seemed to be okay. People would have seen them and said, things seem all right because they're doing the right things at the right time. But a wee bit of scrutiny, I say, the thing that they're bringing rubbish. It's just no fit for God at all. And even the governor wouldn't take it. So, this, I have forgotten the love of God, leads to an impoverishment in their sacrificial giving to God. It leads to an impoverishment in the service of the altar. These things are no right. They're impoverished. Because they forgot the love. That was the giving. That was the giving. By the time you get into chapter number 2 in the first 9 verses or so, then I think that's about the living. The living. In particular, it's addressed to the priests. And there's a contrast again in the section. The contrast would be about former days and how it was that they were living currently. Now, former days, that would have been Levi. And it was Levi, and it was from the tribe of Levi that the priestly family came. Levi. Leviticus. Okay, so that's his book. That's his tribe's book. That's the handbook. Well, what about Levi? So when you go back to the first generation, then you find some lovely things which are said about Levi. Verse 4 of chapter 2. My covenant might be with Levi. Verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. This is fabulous. What a tremendous beginning of the priestly household. Coming from the tribe of Levi, there's a description of that first generation. That's how it ought to be. And living before God and living before men should have been done in the fear of the Lord, in the good of the law of the Lord. And then Malachi turns and he wants to say, but this is what you're like. Well, what were they like? Verse 8, ye have departed out of the way, Now, that's bad. As priests, you're not living the way that you should. But it gets even worse, because the next clause says, "I have caused many to stumble at the law." So not only is the priestly household not functioning the way that it should, and that's to their shame, but they're stumbling others who are not the priestly household. There were those who were coming, and they were coming to the spiritual leaders of Israel, and they ought to have been getting spiritual help and service, and the priests were in such a condition that not only were they not doing it themselves, but they were stumbling others as well. It seems largely to have boiled down to, who are you? What's your name? What's your family? That's actually what he gets to when he says, verse number 9, last clause, "According as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." Maybe your margin says they're partial, accepting faces. Accepting faces. And so maybe there are those in the company of the priest, and the priest says, "Oh, I kept your favour. Or have you got a wee bit of money for me? Or, oh, well, we'll let you away with that, but we'll let somebody else away with that." By the time you get into the New Testament, James says, "What about the man with the good jacket?" And he comes in and you're meeting. I think we're sometimes still prone to that. Somebody who comes in with a good apparel and says, "Oh, you're a lovely seat up the front, come out here at the front." And the brother will say, no, the good seats are at the back, that's why we'll sit at the back. Well, my wee debate has said that recently about folk coming in and sitting to you at the back. Lovely to see you, by the way, I'm not criticising you. But it would be nice for you to shout. But the point is, they were bringing them in and giving them the best seat. They said, "Come and get the best seat." And somebody came in and they just had a kind of wee shabby jacket on, and they said, "If you would maybe just sit across there, you'll not find the saints over there." That's what the priesthood were doing. They were accepting faces. And so they were themselves living in a way that they ought not to have been living. And they were stumbling others. And they were showing favour to others. And the priesthood was an absolute shambles. Why? Well, because they'd forgotten that God loved them. And they'd forgotten about their giving to God and the importance of giving to God in service and in sacrifice. And so that when they tried to be leaders of the people, their priestly activity, it was worthless. And it's because they'd forgotten these things. Now, clearly the application is that here we are this evening, and as believers in the Lord Jesus, we function as believer priests. And this is for us to bring to the altar that which is best. It is for us as believer priests, like Levi, to have the law of the Lord in our mouth, in our hearts, in our minds, and to live by it. It is for us as believer priests not to be those who stumble others, and not to be those who accept faces. That is, show a partiality to one brother or sister, as opposed to another brother or sister, for whatever the reason might be. And so, there was a spiritual decline in Malachi's day, which can be traced all the way back to the fact that they said, "God doesn't love us, can't prove it, can't demonstrate it, so we don't need to live in giving the way that we should. We don't need to live in living the way that we should. And we can be partial in all of these other things." I do think, however, that the close of chapter 2, it takes you on to the next step beyond that. And the next step beyond that, it's not just here in Malachi, but it's in countless parts of Scripture. And where you discover this, that where there is a spiritual decline, a failure in spiritual things, you always get a failure in moral things. And so it begins spiritually, and it finishes morally, and spiritual decline is followed by moral decline. And I think that kind of ties up with those who say, "Doctrine doesn't matter, it's all about how we live our lives." Well, I think if you don't have doctrine, then the rest of your life can't be right. I think the two marry together. You can't live your life without doctrine. Now, you can't live your life just on doctrine, because doctrine leads you to good living. But it's the marrying together of the two. Failure in doctrine, I think, leads to failure in practice. Failure in spiritual things leads to failure in moral things. Now, what was happening from about verse 10 of chapter 2 down to the end of the chapter was that they were dealing with one another in an awful fashion. Look at verse 10. Middle of the verse. "Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And so there's a treachery toward one another. There's no loyalty, even in the nation. The section goes on to develop a particular example of that. And the example that's developed would have been marriage. And in particular, the fact that as they were there in the land, and they were having a wee look about the nations, and they would say, oh, she's quite a pretty wee thing, and it would be quite nice if they brought her out. And oh, let's get married there. Now the Lord says, you can't do that. These are people who have got practices, customs, beliefs, Lord, and they're entirely separate and divorced from, I use that word advisedly, divorced from the things of God. The things of the Old Testament, the things of Scripture and scriptural practice. What they were doing is, they were bringing in strange women. Now they've done that all their days. David did it to the detriment of himself and to the detriment of the nation. And so here we are in Malachi's day again, and we thought we'd get that sorted out, but no. And not only that, but in fact what they were doing, verse number 14, yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, she's thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one yet? And so it goes on to say, what you actually do was you took your wife and you said, I'm going to put you away, I'm going to divorce you, because I've got a pretty wee thing across to you, maybe you need them, maybe one of the other nations are about, and I'll bring in somebody else, and I'll marry them. Morally, they were far from God. Now that's only just one example of it. But the way that they dealt treacherously with one another, the way that they dealt treacherously, men with their wives, the way that they dealt treacherously with the things of God morally by divorcing and bringing in strange women, the way that they dealt treacherously with all of these things was a symbol, a symptom of the moral decline of the nation. So how far did it go? Well, I think that the end of verse, end of chapter number 2, sums up the depths of moral depravity that they've got themselves into. Wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good, in the sight of the Lord, they have turned the whole thing upside down. And he delighteth in them. Wow. So there's somebody who's doing something immoral, something evil, and what you're saying is, oh, the Lord takes delight in that. The whole of God's economy, the whole of God's standards, they turned it up and they put it upside down and they just stood it in its head. 1 Corinthians 5. You're all puffed up because of a man in your meeting and he's doing something that even the Gentiles outside wouldn't do. But you seem to think, no, well, it's okay. But you're boasting and rejoicing in it. They turned the whole thing upside down. And so, in their moral scale, in their moral standard, in their way of looking at things morally, they say, everything that seems, in the old way of doing things, to be evil, we think it's good now. And God rejoices in that. But then, the last thing, the last clause of the chapter, or, where is the God of judgment? Who says that kind of thing? That's the ungodly, isn't it? Where is the God of judgment? Peter, when he's writing, he talks about the unbeliever, he talks about the scoffer. And the scoffer in 1 Peter, he would say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? He keeps telling us that he's going to come, and yet it's never happened. And it's the scoffer, it's the ungodly who says, where's the promise of his coming? But this is the nation which says, where is the God of judgment? So this man acts immorally. Where's the God of judgment? We can do what we please. This other man, he gets rid of his wife. But where's the God of judgment? We can live as we please. This one deals treacherously against his friend or his neighbour. But where's the God of judgment? We can do what we please. Now trace the root back. Where's it come from? And we're back again, I think, at the first 5 verses of chapter 1. They've forgotten God loved them. And the pronouncement, wherein has he loved us, has been the seed which has grown to the fruit of the rest of chapter number 1 and chapter 2. Is this instructive? Well, if it wasn't, it wouldn't have been God's word. I think the instruction for us for this evening is to remember, to hold on to and to grasp the thought God loves me. He's lavished his love upon me. He's shown it in so very many different ways, so why would I ever doubt his love? And then if I grasp his love, then surely my religious life, if we could put it like that, my sacrificial life, my life of living by his ways and his commandments, my spiritual life, it would be what it should be. And if my spiritual life is what it should be, then my moral life will also follow it, and it will be what it should be. But the failure in one leads to a decline in the other, leads to a disaster in the next. From a people who say, we don't think God loves us, then they say, where's this judgment? Where is the God of judgment? And you say, well, I've never said that. I'm not accusing you of saying it. I'm wondering how we sometimes act like it. Where's the God of judgment? What they said was, God doesn't love us, so we can live as we please. God doesn't love us, so he will not intervene despite the fact my spiritual life and my moral life has been in decline. God doesn't love us, so we'll turn things entirely upside down. There's a warning here for Bourbon, for Christus, for any company that would say, we are God's people. And the antidote, I repeat again, is this. God loves us. Might well remember these things. Let's pray together. We are grateful this evening, our God, for warnings that are contained in thy word, and we would be foolish this evening not to heed the warning. And so here we are, and we're thanking thee for the love of God that was lavished upon us, for the love of God seen in Christ and his coming and his living and his dying, for the love which is lavished upon us day by day. Help us to be a thankful people, never to be ungrateful, never to doubt the fact that God loves us. We thank thee that God is love and has shed it abroad in our hearts. And in the good of that, we would want to go on. Our spiritual lives, to be what they ought to be, giving what we should. Not giving to God the second best or even our worst. And our moral lives, dealing righteously with one another, dealing righteously with all our relationships, dealing righteously with the God of heaven, and never saying we can live as we please. Challenge us with these things, we do pray, as we continue before thee in prayer. And we're thanking thee again for our presence here this evening in the Saviour's name. Amen.